The 18th century poet Alexander Pope, in his Essay on Man, he penned these now very familiar lyrics. Perhaps you've heard of these. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always to be blessed. The soul, uneasy, can find from home rest and expatiates in a life to come. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. The author here seems to capture both the necessity and the irrepressible nature of hope in human beings. We're almost hardwired to hope. Hope is uniquely innate to the human condition, almost necessary for our survival. And it seems no matter how bleak, no matter how dark or dire the circumstances, we have this irrepressible belief that things will get better or better things will come. To lose all hope is really the definition of misery and depression, and even death. Now, unfortunately, for many people, this innate, necessary feeling of hope may not be based on any reality or any certainty. Hope often is just a mere sentimental notion that things will get better. When we, in our language, in our vocabulary, normally when we use the word hope, we express uncertainty, right, rather than certainty. We say, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow, though it might. I hope my team wins in the tournament this afternoon. It's purely hypothetical. My team's not even in the tournament this year, so. But I hope, you know how we use it. I hope we're expressing a wishful outcome, aren't we? But with no certainty. It's a desire for something good, something we think is good in the future, but there's no certainty to it. Easter speaks a better hope. The Bible often speaks of hope, but there's a significant difference in its use of hope and how we normally use hope. In the Bible, hope is not just a desire for something good in the future, but biblical hope is a confident, certain expectation and desire for something good in the future. It is confident it will happen. It is certain. It's based on reality. And that is the hope of Easter, because Jesus is risen. It's a guarantee. His resurrection is a guarantee of something good, something glorious in the future. So on this Easter morning, I'd like us to look at one place in the Bible that speaks of this certain hope, the way the Bible uses the word hope. And in this place in the Bible, it does it in a way that I think is unparalleled in the Bible anywhere. It uses an image that speaks more powerfully and potentially even more poetically than Alexander Pope's lyric. An anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul is how this passage describes hope. Hebrews 6, 18 through 20. Now, we're going to look here in just a minute. This is not, if you're visiting with us this morning, if you're new, again, I'm glad you're here, but this is not a random selection for us of just an Easter text. At this church, Sunday mornings, we are studying together this book of the Bible. That's what we do on Sunday mornings. We study the Bible. We study through books of the Bible, just wanting to hear what God says. And we are currently studying the book of Hebrews together on Sunday mornings, and this just happens to be where we left off last Sunday. the book of Hebrews. That may sound like a funny title for a book. It's called that because this author is writing mostly to Jewish Christians. They are Hebrews. And his purpose in writing this letter is for this church, this congregation, to hold fast to Christ until the end. The risen, exalted Christ, to hold fast to Christ. And in this letter, this sermon letter, he shows the superiority of Christ. Who is Jesus? This letter shows us he's the Son of God, as we confessed, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made. That's who he is. He's the Son who has taken on flesh, became a man, suffered, as we've been singing, died on a cross, was raised from the dead, exalted to God's right hand, now as our Savior and High Priest. He has become our High Priest. That's what this letter is about, forever. And so he's showing the magnificence, the superiority of Jesus to everything. Now, it's interesting in this book of Hebrews, resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus is only explicitly mentioned one time at the very end of the letter. But the truth of the resurrection is central to his whole letter, just as it is to all the New Testament. Everything that Jesus is predicated on his resurrection. Now, in this chapter, we're just going to read a paragraph here in just a minute, but he's writing here because this congregation has become what he calls sluggish. You become dull. That happens. They're not grasping the all-sufficiency of Christ as high priest. They're starting to let go. They're starting to turn away. They're starting to turn back. And so he's writing, specifically in this chapter, to awaken them from their complacency or their sluggishness. And he expresses his desire, if you're open there, chapter 6, and of the book of Hebrews, I do invite you to open there if you're not, Hebrews 6, back in verse 11, before I'm going to read our text in just a minute, but he expressed his desire. He says, we desire, here's a pastoral desire, that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. I want you to walk in this full assurance of hope. That's biblical hope. Not wishful, maybe it'll happen, full assurance, so that you won't be sluggish, so that the things of Christ dull you. No, but you'll be awake, and you'll be an imitator of those who inherit the promises. So he wants us to live with full assurance of hope, and if we're going to do that, then the promises that this hope is based on must be certain. And so now in the next paragraph, he proceeds to express the certainty of God's promise. So I'm going to read the fuller paragraph here, chapter 6, verse 13 through verse 20. And we're just going to zero in on the end part of this paragraph. But let me read it. It'll be on the screen, or you can follow if you have a Bible with you. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having waited patiently, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope, here's that expression, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Strong encouragement. That's what our author wants for us on this Easter. Strong encouragement. He wants us to be strongly encouraged. Now, we're just going to look just briefly at the end part of this paragraph. If you want the rest of the paragraph, you can come back next time and we'll see more, because there's a lot here. But let me give you the one-line summary of this paragraph, what our author is trying to do. The author's purpose, the author is expressing as strongly as possible the reliability of God's promise based on God's character. So he's trying to express really strongly how certain, reliable God's promise is based on God's character, the God who cannot lie. It's as if God goes to extra lengths to certify his promise. He takes an oath. He swears. Why? God was so, he says in verse 17, God was so desirous of demonstrating the unchangeableness of his purpose. And he wants to do it in the most convincing way for us that he goes to extra lengths to certify the reliability of his promise based on his character. Right? That's the thing with promises, isn't it? How good are promises? Well, you ask really two questions. There's a person promising, what's their character? Are they trustworthy? And do they have the ability to keep it, to fulfill it, this promise, right? Those two things. And this is what this paragraph is saying. God is absolutely trustworthy. He cannot lie. And he has every resource to make his promise come to pass. So you can bank your life. That's what he wants us to do, is bank our life on his promises. Why did God do this? Why did he go to these extra lengths to verify his promise? Well, it's found right there in verse 18, and it's my heading there, so that we may have strong encouragement. He wants us to be strongly encouraged in his promise so that we would continue to hold fast to this promise. We wouldn't start slipping. Well, I'm not sure it's true. Wonder if it's really true. Wonder if this is really even going to happen. He wants us to have strong encouragement to hold fast to this promise and the hope that is set before us. So that's the paragraph. Now, I'm just going to zero in at the end here. He gives three descriptions. Three descriptions, very simply. Let's look at them. Number one, a description of believers. A description of believers. By believers, we mean Christians. What he calls heirs of the promise. Those who are going to inherit these promises. What's his description? Do you see it there in verse 18? After he says that we may have strong encouragement. Who's the we? Who's the we that has strong encouragement? Well, he defines it. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold or to lay hold of the hope set before us. You hear it? We who have fled for refuge. What is his description of believers? We are refugees. I don't know if you think of yourself like that. We are refugees. We have fled from danger to a place of safety. So we're very familiar, aren't we, now in our current political situation, global situation of refugee and refugee crisis. We have seen this many times. We know our border, our own borders in a crisis. We have seen the Afghan refugee crisis, the Ukrainian refugee crisis. What are refugees? They are fleeing from danger to a safe place, hopefully an asylum. They're seeking asylum with the hope of something better. And that's exactly who we are as Christians. It's a vivid description of us. We are those who have fled from danger, namely the danger of judgment, the danger of sin, the danger of unbelief, the danger of the enticements to turn away from Christ. We are those who have fled from danger to the safety, ultimately, of Christ. He's our safe refuge. Psalm 2 says, that it ends like this, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And the book of Psalms just picks up this idea of refuge, seeking refuge. We have fled from danger, real danger, and we have sought refuge. We have fled for refuge, ultimately to Christ, and finally in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel had cities of refuge, they called them. Cities of refuge. They designated certain cities as cities of refuge. We have that same terminology today, don't we? Sanctuary cities, cities of refuge. But in the Old Testament, a city of refuge was a place, a person, if they accidentally killed someone, some kind of manslaughter, before someone could avenge, they could flee to a city of refuge to be safe, to be protected until their case could be heard. That's the word that's used here. We have fled to the safe city, that heavenly city. I always think of Pilgrim's Progress. If you've ever read that, where Pilgrim is fleeing the city of destruction, isn't he? To the celestial city. He's a pilgrim, but he's a refugee seeking safety. In fact, this word was common for the idea of sanctuary, a safe place in a temple. If you know the novel, or now it's become a movie, a musical, Hunchback of Notre Dame, you know that? Quasimodo, Esmeralda, where he seeks sanctuary. He's in the sanctuary where they're protected, and he says, sanctuary, sanctuary. It's that safe place from the prosecution of the law. That's us. We have fled for refuge. To do what? Notice the second description. So we are refugees, but we are those who hold continually to the reality of future hope. He says, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Something better. We're laying hold. We're taking hold of the hope that is set before us. Do you see that first use of the word hope here? Here, it's not a desire. Hope is an object. We're taking hold of it. It's a future reality that we are grasping as we flee for refuge. I think of those escaping Ukraine or escaping Afghanistan, coming to the country, and they have hope. They want to lay hold of something better. Well, that's what we have, and that's what we're doing. That's how Christians are described, as those who hold continually to the reality of hope. This future reality that we take hold of now and will ultimately inherit in the future. So that's his description of Christians. So I'll ask you, does that describe you this Easter? Does that describe you? Are you one who has fled for refuge in Christ? You've sensed the danger of judgment, sin of being outside of Christ, and you have fled for refuge, and now you are laying hold, taking hold of this certain hope. You live with this hope set before you. That's how you live your life. Is that you this Easter? That's what he wants for us. Now that moves him right into the second description, a description of hope. As he just mentioned, the hope set before us, a description of hope. And here we come to this vivid image. This hope, he says, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul. What a powerful, helpful, unmatched image. It's the only place in the Bible where anchor is used as this metaphor, like this. Now, we all know what an anchor is. There's a picture for you in case you're unfamiliar. The anchor of the boat, these heavy metal objects with these barbs on them that we know what they're for, right? You drop anchor to keep boats from drifting, either while they're moored, they're in harbor, keep them from drifting, or in the midst of a raging storm to keep them from being blown along and crushed into rocks. And he says, this hope we have right now as an anchor of the soul. What's that implying? A couple things. What is this description of hope? It is a sure and steady anchor that keeps us from drifting and from ultimate loss. That's what hope does. This real hope that's set before us. When we fix our eyes and we take hold of this hope, it's like taking hold of that rope that the anchor's on. We're taking hold and we're kept from drifting and from ultimate loss. Do you see how he describes it in verse 19? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's this anchor of hope. It is sure and steadfast. Why is it sure? Because it's based on the promise of God. It's based on something very real and that is unchangeable. It's not just, this hope is just based on subjective confidence, wishful future. No, this hope, this anchor is sure, it's reliable, and it's steady. It just speaks of stability, doesn't it? A sure and steady anchor speaks of stability. It speaks of certainty. This anchor is not going to fail. That's the kind of anchor it is. Now, earlier in this letter, he warned this congregation about drifting away. Drifting away from this gospel that we're singing. Drifting away from Christ. How do you keep from drifting? You lay hold of the anchor, the hope that is set before us, that's in Christ. It'll keep you from drifting away. And then he says it's an anchor of the soul. I love that. The soul, the essential person, the inner man that will transcend death. So he's saying this is the hope. This anchor will keep us from ultimate eternal loss. We are secure by this anchor. Now, what an apt, I just want that image to be in your minds and in your hearts this Easter. Such an apt metaphor for hope, right? Because storms of life come. They come. Some of you are in them. We've experienced them in our church these recent months. Storms of life, that is trials, sickness, disease, loss, and even death, they come. And this anchor holds. It holds. It won't detach. It won't let go. Do you have that? What is your anchor in life? What is it that just keeps you steadfast and steady? Because if it's not this anchor, every other anchor, so to speak, is going to fail. It's not ultimately real, but this one is. All that the hymn says, all other ground is sinking sand. There's one anchor that holds. And then notice what he does. He kind of flips the metaphor on its head. Notice what else he says about this anchor of hope at the end of verse 19. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of a soul, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. The veil. This anchor is moving. Thought anchors weren't supposed to move. Well, this one you want, it's moving inside the veil. Isn't that interesting? What is he referring to? So let me give this the second note under this description of hope. This hope, this anchor, is secured in the very dwelling place of God to which we have present access. So when he says this hope, this anchor, is one which enters within the veil, what's he referring to? Now, in case you're not familiar, what is the veil here? Well, he's referring back to the Old Testament image of the tabernacle and its design, where there was a veil in front of the most holy place, which was God's symbolic dwelling with his people, where the Ark of the Covenant is. It was veiled, and no one enters. Only the high priest, that's what we're learning in the book of Hebrews, this high priest, he would represent the people, he would enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's all. And he would have to take blood, and he was in there very briefly to make atonement for the people, for their sin, so that God could continue to dwell with his people. And then he's back out, and no one enters. That's the veil he's referring to here. That picture was ultimately a picture of God's ultimate, final dwelling place in the heavenlies. And so when he says this anchor. Now get it. You see the upside down image? Where do anchors go? Well, anchors, we drop down into the sea, right? Well, this anchor is going up into heaven. going up into the dwelling of God. So he's saying that this anchor's actually entered into the veil, and it's there, and it's secure there in the very presence of God. That's what we're anchored to, ultimately. Do you hear the description? That's hope that's settled. So it has entered there, and he uses this present tense, one which enters within the veil, because we have present access to God. We learned this back in chapter 4 when he was starting this description of Jesus as the high priest, and we have thought on this verse many times in verse 16 where he says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." There's an anchor there. So we right now can draw near with confidence that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. We, in this sense, in a preliminary way, are able to enter within the veil with confidence because our anchor is there and we will ultimately be there. So what an anchor. Again, I'll ask you, do you have this anchor of the soul? What will you do when those storms beat hard on you in life? What will be your hope? Will you be tossed here and there, searching for something to grab onto? Or do you have an anchor for your soul this morning that is sure and steadfast, and it's right in the very presence of God? Now that leads to third description, last one. A description of Jesus. A description of Jesus. Because this hope, so to speak, is tethered to Jesus. And the reason the anchor is there is because Christ is there. Christ is there. So he gives a description here of Jesus. Do you see it? Right after saying, "One which enters within the veil," verse 20, "where Jesus has entered." That's why the anchor is there, because Jesus has entered, and he uses the name Jesus. And when our author uses that, he doesn't just say the Son is there, the Son of God, that's true, but when he uses Jesus, he is thinking of all that he has said. He's thinking of the Son who became incarnate, that is, took on flesh, became a man, suffered, obeyed, and suffered in this life, and now is perfected as high priest, risen, perfected. That Jesus has entered. So here's his description of Jesus. First, he has entered inside the veil, God's heavenly dwelling place, as a high priest forever. See it? Where Jesus has entered, having become a high priest forever. Now, this is the heart of this letter. If you've been with us, and if you continue with us, he's going to explain high priest, what it means. And he sees this as the height of God's revelation in Jesus. This is what we need to know if we're going to hold fast to Christ. And so he's starting it here. He has become high priest forever by means of his obedience, his incarnation, his obedience, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. He has become a high priest forever. In fact, the meaning and purpose of Christ's death and resurrection is so that he becomes a high priest to make atonement. The whole meaning of his death, we've been singing of, the cross and the resurrection, is that he might make atonement for us forever as high priest. And so on the basis of that death and resurrection, he has become now our high priest forever. You don't need another priest. I've said in the past, you know, I grew up in a tradition where we had priests, and we had to go to confession to priests to have our sins forgiven, and we had this idea that someone was mediating between us and God, and we have a high priest, Jesus. He is in the presence of God for us. And that's what the author is going to go on to explain. So I do invite you to come back and listen to this great letter. He is there to make atonement for us. And that priesthood is based on his indestructible resurrected life. It's by the resurrection that he becomes our high priest. But notice what else he says. He has entered also as a forerunner for us. Do you see it? Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. He secures our access into God's presence forever. And this is beautiful. So, yes, he's our high priest, but it's not like in the Old Testament. Remember, it was only the high priest who could enter that symbolic Holy of Holies to make atonement and then get out. Nobody followed him in there. And he was there to make atonement so that God could continue to dwell with his people in that symbolic way. But there was always separation. So it's not the picture that Christ, well, that's good. Christ has entered the Holy of Holies, right? And he has made atonement so that God will tolerate us. No, he's actually a forerunner for us so that we have ultimate access into the very same place, the presence of God behind the veil. A forerunner. You know a forerunner? They go before. It's one who goes before. He's opening the path. Earlier in this letter, he used the word pioneer or trailblazer, one who opens a path for others to follow. That's the idea. He's a forerunner, notice, for us, on our behalf. He secures our entrance behind the veil. He does it on our behalf. Again, that's why he's so much superior to those Old Testament high priests like Aaron, as I said, who just enter the symbolic Holy of Holies and only for a moment to sprinkle blood and then get out and only to do it again the next year and then get out and again the next year, then get out and again the next, and on it goes. And he has entered the Holy of Holies as high priest, and he is there forever. And he has gone to be a forerunner for us so that we have ultimate access. You just peek down in chapter 7. This is what he's going to unfold, because he's going to say he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He said, I have no idea who that is. That's all right. That's chapter 7. He's going to explain it. He's a different kind of priest than Aaron was, because he's a priest that's going to remain there forever. And then he says this, I'll just peek ahead there, in chapter 7, verse 24. But Jesus, he's comparing to those Old Testament priests, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His priesthood is forever, and therefore he saves us forever, and we have access into the very presence of God. That is our hope, and it's real. That's our ultimate destination. That's what we're made for. The very presence of God, to enjoy God forever. And Christ has made that way and is there as that anchor for us. So, for the Christian, for those who have fled for refuge in Christ, hope really does spring eternal. It's an eternal hope. But it's not merely a hopeful desire, whether it's real or not. But for us, it's an unshakable confidence in a future secured by the risen Jesus, who is in the presence of God for us as a forerunner today. It's an anchor of the soul today on this Easter, and it's an anchor on that day. So fix your eyes on this Easter. Fix your eyes on the risen Jesus. And allow it to fill you with this unshakable hope, regardless of what comes this week or this year or next year, that you have this anchor that is secure for you. If you're not a Christian, if you're visiting this morning, not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. Thank you for being with us on Easter. If you're wrestling with what this means, this Christianity in Christ, if you've never fled for refuge to Christ, then I want to encourage you. In fact, I want to exhort you to do so today. Today is a day of salvation. If you feel your need, your lostness outside of Christ, the danger of being apart from Christ, the reality of God's judgment because of my sin, if you feel that, then flee to Christ as a refuge, a perfect Savior who bids you come. Come to me, he says. I will not cast you out. Come to me. I don't care what your sin is, what you've done. Leave it and come and find refuge in Jesus this morning as your Savior and Lord. And oh, have this hope that will be an anchor for your soul. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to sing one more time. Father, would you speak these words of hope into our soul this morning? Your promises are true. Help us, grant us faith. Lord, help our unbelief, our doubts. Grant us faith of the certainty of this promise, the certainty of Jesus as a Savior. Fill us with this living and unshakable hope, our only hope in life and death. If any don't have that hope this morning, they're uncertain. Oh, would you draw them now to the precious Savior Jesus, to place their faith, their trust, their hope in Christ alone. He is risen, and we delight ourselves in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.